We're taking a little break from John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John. Every year, around August, somewhere between July and August, I start trying to think about what we're going to do at Christmas time as far as messages and pray for things and just kind of look at different ideas and then until it seems like God convicts me about something. Well, I got my devotions, I use a magazine called Table Talk Magazine. And every, Linda does too. I would recommend it to anybody, but that's just me. But they have a different theme each month. And the December issue came, and the theme was the theology of Christmas hymns. And I thought, wow, that's fascinating. You know, there's this worship wars thing going on in the church, right? There's the traditional old hymns people. And there's the contemporary Christian people. And I always thought John Piper had a real good balance. Well, Jesus brings forth treasures both old and new. Why can't we take advantage of both? There's this rich heritage that God's given us. And then there's these fresh new songs, singing to the Lord a new song as he's giving inspiring songs in our day. But I thought, you know, the hymns have a rich biblical theology back of them. And I talked to Howard on Monday, and we're going to just, that's what we're planning on doing for some Christmas messages, is looking at some of the different hymns and looking at the biblical teaching that inspired them. I think it'll be a real blessing from God. Then next Sunday, sorry, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I have a Thanksgiving message in mind. And then we'll do like we did last year. Hopefully it'll be a short message. No promises, but hopefully. And then like we did last year, where people shared just things that they're thankful for. So be thinking of things you would like to just share with the church. God is still doing things now. And he works in our lives. And if we're not careful, we miss his blessings because we swim in secular water all week long. And so, and we'll keep them, try to keep it around a couple minutes each thing. And we'll just make it a time to give God thanks for his ongoing work in our lives. This morning we're in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. It's not so easy to find. And if you look at the major prophets, what are called the major prophets, there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. In between Jeremiah in Ezekiel is a little book called Lamentations. We're not told who the author is. Most Jewish and church, Christian church tradition have believed it to be the prophet Jeremiah. And I think it's certainly commensurate with Jeremiah's situation. I think it would be Jeremiah, the most likely author. Lamentations chapter 3. And what you have, there's this man. We're going to read from verse 1, but we're looking at verses 21 through 26. You have a man who's and we're not told who it is. Perhaps it's Jeremiah himself. Perhaps it's a king. Perhaps it's just a person. I tend to think it's probably Jeremiah the prophet. And for centuries, God warned them 800 years prior to this. This is at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. God used Israel as an instrument of judgment against the Canaanites. Now he's using pagan nations as an instrument of judgment against Israel because of their rejection of him. And prophet after prophet after prophet warned Israel to repent. And of course, you think righteousness exalts a nation, sins a approach to any people. We're not a covenant nation here, but the scripture talks about how nations that seek the Lord are blessed by him, and that turn their backs on him bring a curse upon themselves. It's not too hard to see that we're at least under the judgment of Romans chapter 1, where God's giving us the desires that we want in a large portion of our nation as we see perversion and corruption. Not going to go into all that today. As we read this, it'll probably come to mind for you. But the prophet, I'm just going to say probably Jeremiah, is personally there, as was Daniel and Ezekiel. They all were living in the times of these judgments. And God, you know, the northern kingdom experienced the Assyrians conquering them more than 100 years prior. And then through a series of thank you. Thank you, sweetheart. Through a series of sieges from the Babylonians, more and more destruction came upon the people. And then finally in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed, the city was sacked, people were carried away. And the most devastating thing, that the temple of God, the representation of God's presence among the people, was destroyed. And the Babylonians carried off the implements from the temple. And you see them in Daniel's book, partying, using the sacred vessels from the Jewish temple. It's a time of just, this is really the first Holocaust, and a time of great misery and destruction. And this man writes in that situation, not looking back on it, not looking forward to it, looking at it as it's happening in the midst of it. I'll read it in beginning in verse 1 through verse 26. I went ahead and actually got the old King James translation for this. It's probably, maybe it's just my aesthetic pleasures, but some passages just need to be the King James translation, in, at least as far as I go, so you'll bear with me. Verse 1, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. I'm sorry, yes, please stand. I'm glad somebody's with it this morning.
More coffee.
Yeah. Probably. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. This is a child of God talking. Have you been there? Have you felt this at some time? Sure you have. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And then he talks to God himself. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And then his perspective changes. In verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." And it's my hope and prayer that God's hope will be deep within each one of your hearts, come what may. For Christ's sake, amen. Please be seated. And I know that Sir Jeremiah's looking at this right now. I know many of you are going through deep trials right now and difficult trials right now. And I felt that God was putting this message on my heart. And I've just noticed, even as we were going through John, just a certain thread going through where this suffering keeps coming up and God's people suffering. And I know, because God loves his people, he's putting these things on my heart to share. And he's bringing these things before us because we have people going through ongoing difficulties and great trials right now. And you have to have hope. And that's my goal in this sermon, is that you'll have hope in the midst of any trial. No matter how great it is, you'll be able to minister to your own soul. The psalmist said, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, our problem is we listen to ourselves way too much. We need to start talking to ourselves because our mind will take us to the darkest places and hopeless places. We just start preaching sermons to ourselves. Put your hope in God. And there's some things that Jeremiah presumably does here that will help us to minister to our souls. And that's what I want to look at, thinking upon God, thinking upon his faithfulness, and thinking about what that means. It gives us hope in the darkest of times. Here's a prophet in the midst of the collapse of his entire nation, and really this church and the state won, the collapse of the church, as it were. God always has a remnant, we know. And he finds hope. The first thing I wanted to say when you're in these trials is think about God. Sounds simple, but think about God. Remember him. Look to him. Remember, we've said weeks ago in John chapter 3, faith is looking. And you can do that anywhere. You don't need to be in a temple. You don't need to be in church. Look to God. Turn your mind to God. Focus on him. Get your mind on him. Turn your thoughts to him. Remember Corrie ten Boom? She says, when I look around me, I get distressed when I see everything going on. So when I turn within and look within, I get depressed. But when I look to him, I get at rest. Sounds funny, but there's a lot of wisdom there. Look to God. And in Exodus chapter 3, remember when God's, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, maybe last week, where God is telling Moses to go get my people. And Moses says, well, they're going to ask who sent me. What do I say? And God says in verse 14, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And of course, we see this word, when you see in your Bibles, Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, it's the holy sacred name of God, Yahweh. Is how we tend to pronounce it. It's just the vowels. I'm sorry, just the consonants without the vowels. So, but scholars think it would be pronounced Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the self-existent, eternal covenant God. And in verse 15, God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And we said, see, it's not some new God. This is the God who's been the God of your fathers, who's going to help you. But that word memorial, it's literally remembrance. This is my remembrance to all generations. My name is my remembrance. One scholar, John Durham, he says, you know, that the name Yahweh, defined in terms of active being or presence, God's the self-existent, eternal God who has inexhaustible life, and he's a covenant faithful God. When you're talking about his active being, who he is, you're talking about Almighty God. And his name speaks of his active presence. And he goes on to say, this is the name by which God is to be known henceforth forever. And it is to be his remembrance, or as we have here, memorial. And literally, his remembrance is that which is to make his presence a reality to the generations to come. What's he saying? When you're a child of God and you call on God, his presence is instantly there. No matter how many thousands of years ago this was, right now, a child of God, it'll be that way forever, to the end of the age. You call on God. You turn your mind to him. You call on him. He's instantly, his special loving presence is there with you as his child. So to think about God is no small thing. It's the first step to great peace and hope. When we remember him and we get our thoughts on him, his presence is an instant reality. Now notice what he says. Therefore, I have hope. I turn my mind to God and I have hope. Notice nothing outward has changed for the writer. He's still looking at the ruins of Jerusalem. He's still looking at a destroyed city and the temple no longer and all that. People being carried off into captivity. Horrible things happening to people. You read the accounts, cannibalism taking place because people are so hungry, all these things. Nothing has changed in his outward situation. All that's changed is his thinking at this point, remembering who he belongs to and what that means. And now he has hope. Changing his thinking onto God brings him hope. Not just talking about the power of positive thinking. People who study the human body say positive thinking is good for you. It can have actual physical health benefits. It's a good thing. But not like Norman Vincent Peale, not like I used to think when I was more new age in my thinking that I could somehow create my reality through positive thinking and things like that. No, it's good for you to reduce stress and other things and to be a generally positive person. This is not that. That doesn't change reality. That doesn't bring, we're talking about eternal strength as opposed to my own strength. This isn't the power of positive thinking. It's the power of God activated in your life, coming to you with this active presence as your covenant-keeping God, as well as your loving Heavenly Father. That's what we're talking about. His resources, not something intrinsic to us, something outside of us. And so you have to shift your thinking as the first thing. As an act of your will, choose to get your mind on God. And keep your mind on God. And then if you find yourself focusing back on the problem and the problem getting bigger, God getting smaller, cry out to him. Get your mind back on him. Remember we mentioned Peter last week Peter walked on water, not just Jesus. Peter did. And then he saw the storm and he started to sink. But he didn't go under. He cried out to the Lord and Jesus reached out and pulled him back up. Cry out to him. Lord, help me to keep my eyes on you. John Stott in his sermon on this passage says, you need to ask your fellow Christian brothers and sisters to help you, to pray for you, that God would help you to keep your eyes on him. Even that needs his grace. Our minds go everywhere. And Martin Lloyd-Jones promises, remember, faith is first of whatever else it is, a refusal to panic. You have to get your eyes on God or you find yourself panicking and going down a slippery slope. Ask God to help you. Help me to keep my mind on you. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Help me to keep my mind on you. And then with your mind on him, the second thing is to think about his faithfulness. Verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. See where it says it is of, in the Bible I'm using, it is of the Lord's mercies. It's italicized in the King James and the New King James, because it's not part of the actual text. The translators have inserted that to help you understand the passage, but they italicized it so you know they're not trying to add to the Word of God. They're just trying to help you understand it. And so its actual text is, the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. But where it talks about the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, it could also be talking about the Lord's mercies are not consumed. That is, there's no end to his mercies. And so it can also be rendered, the Lord's mercies never cease, his compassions fail not. It's a parallelism, a Hebrew parallelism. The English Standard Version puts it this way, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. So either way, his mercy, his steadfast love doesn't cease, and because of his steadfast love, we're not going to be consumed. And his mercies never come to an end. They don't run out, so one day too far now. That word mercies, in the ESV, it's steadfast love. It's the word chesed. And this is what makes God an ever-present help, as well as our eternal salvation. It's God's chesed. It's translated many different ways. It's translated as his covenant loyalty. Sometimes it's translated as his faithful love, his loving kindness, his loyal love, his loyal kindness, his steadfast love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his goodness, or his devotion. Vine says devotion sometimes captures the single word best, capturing the nuance. Perhaps the best English word with qualifications is the word devotion. God is devoted to his people, but it's a devotion based on a covenant. God is a covenant, a God of covenants. He makes binding agreements with people. He's always worked with his people through covenants. And God makes a covenant, he keeps it. We celebrated Levi and Joy's wedding yesterday, and they wrote their own vows, and beautiful vows they shared with each other. They're entering into a covenant. It's not just sort of we're hang out as long as we enjoy each other. No, I vow to you. And then they tell what they're vowing. And there's a covenant. But we all have feet of clay. Hopefully we intend when we say our vows to keep them. But the only one who always will keep their vows perfectly and cannot fail to keep their vows is God. God alone is unchangeably faithful. In Genesis chapter 15, there's an amazing thing that takes place. You know, Abraham has been called by God, or it's Abram, to go out and leave his land, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he goes to this land, God will take him. He goes by faith, and he has his nephew Lot, and Lot, you know, starts moving closer to the wicked city of Sodom, and you know, there's this war, and Lot's kidnapped, and a bunch of people. And Abraham basically takes his trained servants and goes after them, performs a commando raid, and rescues Lot. And he comes back. And he's probably thinking, now what's going to happen? There's going to be some kind of retaliation. And perhaps I'm reading in between the lines, but God comes to him and he says, fear not. Something's making him. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward, or your reward will be great. And Abraham says, Lord, what are you going to give me? I don't have any kids. He's an old man now. My servant Eliezer of Damascus, he's my only heir. He'll anything you give me, just go to him. I have no kids. And God says, Abraham, let's go outside. Let's go take a look up. Look up at the Edgewood sky, not the Albuquerque sky. Look at all those beautiful stars up there. So shall your descendants be. And it says Abraham believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the verse that Paul picks up on to build his doctrine of justification by faith in the New Testament. Abraham believed God. He took him at his word and God counted that for righteousness. So, wow, what a tremendous man of faith. And then God says, I brought you out here to give you this land as an inheritance. And the great man of faith immediately has, like us, time of doubt. Lord, how will I know that you're going to do that? How are you going to know that's going to happen? And so God does something very strange. He says, take a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, a young pigeon. Say, and Abraham takes them, and God has him kill them and divide them. The animals he divides in two, birds are killed, but he doesn't divide them. And God puts them there. See, what on earth is he doing? What a gruesome thing. These birds of prey start coming down, and Abraham's having to fight them off. They're wanting to eat this stuff. See, what a gruesome scene. What's going on? Well, one thing, just as an aside, I don't want to offend anybody, but I love my animals. I love my pets. You realize one human being is worth more to God than all the animals in the world. And God will have animals slain for an object lesson to teach his people about the way of salvation. So Abraham lays these pieces out, and then a deep sleep falls upon him. And a horror comes upon him in his sleep. And God tells him, Your people are gonna, you're gonna die in peace, but your people are gonna be in another land. And they're going to be oppressed by these people. They're going to be there 400 years. They're going to be oppressed by those people. And then I'm going to judge those people. And I'll bring them out and I'll give them this land. Exactly what I said I would do. And then it says that the sun went down and it was dark. And there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. Think of a fiery oven and a flaming torch. Came in. Abraham's crashed out. He's by him. He's just laying there. Passing between those pieces. What does that represent? What was represented in a pillar of fire? What's represented in Shekinah glory light? This is a representation of God himself. What's going on here? We're told there's an ancient practice called cutting a covenant. And if we were going to make a covenant between you and me, we would take an animal and kill it, we divide it in half, and we would both pass between those halves of the animal. What are we saying? I'm saying, if I break my word to you, let what happened to this animal happen to me. Let me be divided in two. And you're doing the same thing. God doesn't bring Abraham through that. God goes through it himself. What's he saying? Saying, Abraham, I told you I'm going to give you the land. If I don't keep my word, let the unchangeable God die. Let God no longer be God, which cannot happen. If you're self-existent and eternal, you cannot die. God is saying, Abraham, when I make a covenant with you, I keep my covenant. It's been said, God's covenant of grace, it's a one-part thing. It's unconditional in its accomplishment because God, same as Christ, you know, we're off at the sidelines. We'll see, you know, with Christmas time coming up, Joseph is pretty much on the side and God works through the Virgin Mary and brings forth the Savior. It's God's working. God's the one who fulfills all that's needed. It's one-sided. It's unconditional. It's conditional in its outworking. That is, only those who believe in faith are going to partake of it. But the work is done. And the faithful God has given his word to you and me. Let me die before I would break my word. He knows we aren't faithful. That's why he says, I need to bring a new covenant. I need to put a new heart in you, cause you to walk in my ways. Otherwise, we'll do the Israel thing till the second coming. So God himself is the one. and he's faithful. That's his faithfulness. That's what it means. When you think about God and you think about him, you think about who he is. You think about his faithfulness. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And he says, if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. So think about God. Think about his faithfulness. Thankfully, it's not about ours. We trust in him, but it's a weak faith. It's an imperfect faith. Our repentance is imperfect. Our love is imperfect. Any way, shape, or form, the best of us, it's all imperfect. Not so with him. And then finally, think about what that means. Think about the grace of God for you. God's grace, his undeserved favor, his unmerited favor. Somebody had it's a beautiful acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us he's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. In Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor that we might become rich through him. God's riches at Christ's expense. And quickly, I want to share three things. First of all, because God is eternally and unchangingly faithful, we have everlasting grace. Eternal grace. The eternal devotion of God. It's the eternal love of God. Our eternity is safe and secure with him. And so that's the first thing. You realize, okay, whatever takes place in space and time, my eternity is secure. Sooner or later, I'm going to be with God. And sooner or later, I'll know that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. My eternity is secure. Your eternity is secure if you're a Christian. That's the first thing, the first implication that I want to share with you. But the second one is flowing from this, we have grace for today. There's this general trust in God for eternity, but then there's the specific trust in the day-to-day things of life. We have grace for today. Look at verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What's new every morning? Verse 22, his compassions. God's compassions are new every morning. That is, because of God's unchanging inclination of compassion towards us, his acts of compassion towards us and on our behalf are new every morning. Because of his heart of compassion towards us, as a man pities his son, the father pities his son, the Lord pities us. His acts of compassion are new every morning. He brings new grace every morning, fresh grace, new opportunities to trust him and to thank him and to praise him and to grow in love toward him. But it's crucial for us to remember it's new every morning. Today has its own portion of trials and difficulties, and today's grace is sufficient for us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:34, he says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or as the King James says, the evil therein is sufficient for that day. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Remember when God sustained his people in the desert? Something like 1.5 million people or something. I don't know, 2.5 million. A lot of Israelites out in the wilderness. And they're sustained in the desert. God sometimes had to miraculously bring water out of a rock. And the people said, there's nothing to eat. And God sustained them through manna. But you had to just collect manna for the day. You couldn't collect for more than one day. So go out, and I'll supply manna for today. Don't try to store it up. It'll go bad. Just today, go out and get your manna. So it is with God's grace for us, his sustaining grace for us. It's daily portions. And we have to understand that and live in accordance with that. That's why Jesus tells us not to worry, because when you're worrying, you're trying to fight tomorrow's battles with today's grace. And you can't do that. We must not try to project into the future. tomorrow's battles. Many of those things will never actually happen anyway. Many of the things we worry about won't happen. Other things we didn't expect will come upon us. But you can't fight tomorrow's battles with today's grace. Today's grace is for today. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. My strength's made perfect in weakness. Take it a day at a time. Tomorrow's grace will be for tomorrow. And tomorrow's grace will be sufficient for whatever comes tomorrow, whatever trials and difficulties come. And I've shared this several times in the past, but I know there's people who haven't heard it. Charles Spurgeon talked about, he was raised in reading the Puritans. And the Puritans, being faithful, endeavoring to be faithful to the Scriptures, made a lot out of self-examination. You know, Scripture says examine yourselves whether you're really in the faith. Test yourselves. Well, Spurgeon would as a young Christian, he would sit, for instance, on his bed in his bedroom, and he would say, am I afraid to die right now? And he would say, I'm scared to die. I must not be a Christian. I must not be saved. How could a Christian be afraid of death? And he struggled with that for a long time until he heard his grandfather. His grandfather was a preacher. And one day his grandfather was preaching about grace. And he says, God has different kinds of grace. And he names all these kinds of grace. He's got grace for this, grace for that. But there's one grace you don't need. And then he would talk about something else. There's one grace you don't need. And he, of course, he's building up the antithesis. What's this grace you don't need? And finally, his grandpa said, you don't need dying grace while you're still alive. When it comes time to die, God will give you dying grace. The reason you're troubled is because you're trying to fight dying grace, your dying day with today's grace. Today's grace isn't grace to die. It's grace to live until it's time to die. And when your day comes to die, you'll have dying grace then. And Spurgeon said, okay, I get it now. Grace for today. So we have day by day grace. And of course, that even translates to moment by moment as things come upon us. So we have everlasting grace. We have grace for today. And finally, we will have grace for tomorrow. We don't have tomorrow's grace today, but we know because of who God is, he will give us grace for tomorrow. Verse 24, he says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly. That word quiet is actually patiently. Patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. He says, the Lord is my portion. Interesting. I was just listening to Robert Godfrey this week explaining, what does that mean? Someone says, the Lord is my portion. And I thought it was really worth sharing. He said, you know, remember when God brought Israel into the land and they allotted the different tribes, they had different allotments, and you would have a land allotment, but not the priests, not the Levites. They said, no, they're not going to give you land. The Lord will be your inheritance. He'll be your portion. You won't have a portion of land. You'll have the Lord. And what he's saying is, you're going to have to trust God, and God, through his people, as they bring their offerings, they'll support you. I'll support you through them. But I'm your portion. I'm your inheritance. No land. And Robert Godfrey said, as time went on, devoted Jews would say, I may not be a Levite, but that's what I want. I want the Lord to be my portion. Whatever else comes out of that, he's my treasure. He's my portion. And he'll allot to me exactly what he deems is best for me. And that's what it means. The Lord is my portion. So with us today, if the Lord's your portion, you have everything you need. He's going to take care of you. He's going to allot trials as well, and the blessings that come with that. But he's your portion. Therefore, will I hope in him? I'll trust in him. You think hope, faith applied to the future. I'm trusting God, and I know he's gonna take care of me. His grace will be sufficient for me. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. We wait upon the Lord. We bring our prayer requests to him. We bring things to him. And it says, it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And of course, his deliverances are eternal salvation, but then deliverances through all kinds of calamities in this life. But God never changes. Scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So your eternity is secure in his hands. You have grace for today, and you will have grace for tomorrow. We can trust him with all these things. We must trust him with all these things. We'll have strength for tomorrow. I heard about a little girl on a train, and there's this great storm coming. There's this great storm outside, raging outside, and the wind's howling, and then there's reports of snow collapsing across the tracks ahead. There's all kinds of, and people are just agitated and fearful, and this little girl's just sitting there, minding her own business, just relaxed. And they say, "Aren't you scared? Aren't you scared?" And she says, No, my dad's the engineer. You know, the engineer drives the train, the conductor manages things. God's the engineer and the conductor. And you're his child. And we can rest secure in him and in his goodness, his faithfulness. So thinking upon God, thinking upon his faithfulness, and thinking upon what that means, that gives us hope no matter how dark things are. Amen? Amen. Father, we want to thank you for the hope we have in you through our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, we know whom we've believed, and we're persuaded that you're able to keep that which we have committed to you against that day. Lord, for every single person here, I pray that we would, no matter what comes our way, have our mind on you, remember your character, who you are, and remember what that means for us. To trust you forever, to trust your strength for today and your grace for tomorrow. And Lord, if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith in you, Lord, I pray they would. I know, because your Spirit applies your word to hearts. I know there's people who haven't come to faith in you, who have times where they lay awake at night pondering these things, thinking about these things. There's so many voices out there, but your voice is the voice of truth. There's only one eternal mind, and when you speak to us, we know it's you. Lord, I pray if there's anybody who hasn't given in, who hasn't stopped fighting, who hasn't turned to you in simple trust, that they would do that now, today. God says he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We're sinners. We've sinned against God. If you see that, know this. God sent his Son Jesus to suffer in our place. And if you'll turn to him and place your faith in him, he'll save you. And you'll be part of his eternal covenant, his eternal faithfulness, his covenant of grace. Turn to him. May God grant it. In Jesus' name, amen.